Well, we're focusing our attention back on 1 Thessalonians. And as we do so, I want you to understand how appropriate that is. We're facing a unique time of challenge here in our country. Major events are happening. You have a real sense of history unfolding before your eyes. And as such things happen, we need to understand our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to our Lord individually at every waking moment of our lives. And so I pray that all these events of our day and the days surrounding these episodes will be a time when you personally will draw near to God. You'll offer up more prayers. You'll be aware of His presence. You'll be abiding in Him and in His Word to a greater degree. And His Word will be abiding in you in a very powerful and meaningful way. That's first and foremost our link to the Lord. But secondly, you need to understand that He has wonderfully given us ecclesia, the called out group. And He has determined our family in that sense. He has called us together, and we all here have a very keen awareness of His hand in bringing us together. I continually am amazed at the joy I have in anticipation of coming together, and then the minute people start arriving and voices start coming up in conversation, it is such an encouragement to my heart and soul. And that's what God intends for His church to be like. And as we face challenging times, we don't face them alone. We individually have the Lord each and every moment of our existence to call out to abide in us, to be close to us, and to be communing with us in prayer and through His Word. But we also have one another. And that is what the Lord intended our existence to involve. So we don't do our Christianity alone in a corner. It is wonderful and remarkable indeed to consider that we have access to the throne of God at every instant. But it's even, I think, in many ways more wonderful to let the understanding sink in that He has made it so that we need each other. Have you sensed already today how you've been blessed and strengthened? A very obvious picture of it is when all of our voices rise up together. Now, if you compare that to me singing alone in the shower, you've got sort of the comparison. There is strength in numbers. There's a joy, and there's an edification, truly a building of oneself up when we gather together. Well, the wonderful thing about Paul's letters to the Thessalonian fellowship, the ecclesia there at Thessalonica, is that they are a beautiful example of what a church should be like. And the theme of his epistles to them has to do with his appreciation of what they are like as a fellowship, with an added emphasis, a theme woven through all of that, of the Lord's return, of an anticipation of the Lord's return, a sense of serving for a purpose, for a cause, to hear "well done, good and faithful servant," to receive that reward when his appearing is before us. So again, in the day and age in which we live, I hope this is a more powerful reality in your life maybe than it would be when everything seems to be going well and all of a sudden our attention and focus is caught up in, you know, this life and the things of this world. Well, with that in mind, we come to a section that I've sort of cut out from 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 3:13. And it's a section here where Paul really does zero in on the Thessalonian church, the fellowship, and I've titled it "A Remarkable Fellowship." He speaks of four items concerning that fellowship. First of all, the sweetness of it. And we actually looked at that last time, and we'll review verses 17 to 20 at the end of chapter 2 briefly. And then he talks about strengthening. And that's what I was getting at. Part of the reason for this fellowship is to be edifying, to be strengthening one another. And we're going to look at some verses concerning that. Thirdly, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, talk about standing firm. Again, how appropriate in this day and age in which we live. And then finally, this section ends, chapter 3 ends with verses 11 to 13, with Paul making supplication, a prayer for that church. That remarkable fellowship was doing well, but it's interesting to see what Paul puts in his prayer concerning them. And as we do this sermon series, I constantly have in my mind that we too here at Ecclesia Squared are a remarkable fellowship. And I want all these truths to apply to us. And as I read what Paul says concerning those in Thessalonica, it's my heart towards you. And I hope it's our hearts towards one another, too, as we read this and understand it. Well, let's take a look, first of all, at sweetness. I do look forward to the sweetness here. The only thing I can liken it to is when Thanksgiving is coming and the house is filled with the smells and you can hardly wait till the table is set. Well, that's what happens to me on Sundays. I can hardly wait till the table is set and we're all gathered here. Well, Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 20. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. And here it is. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Poor Paul, he couldn't get back to Thessalonica. He couldn't join up with those saints again, but that was his heart's longing, his intense longing, as he says. And then he said, you, the ecclesia, the called out group, you are my crown and my joy. And as we anticipate the Lord's return, so much of what we're going to be rewarded for is going to have to do with our one another's here, with our service in the Lord's name toward one another in this fellowship. And of course, that just overflows into our dealings with the world and our community. But let's think in these terms. Our hope, our joy, our crown, it's each other. It's our fellowship. It's our serving one another in this setting as we serve the Lord. Well, that's the sweetness that was involved in that ecclesia, that called out group. We then move to the strengthening. It's not enough for us just to say we have a nice, sweet fellowship. Let's just stay as we are. There's no thought ever of a Christian who's plateaued and the Lord's pleased with that. The picture of a Christian life is presented with many analogies in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:2 says we're to crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word like newborn infants. So there we're babies. But as we crave the Word and take it in, it says we're to crave it so that we'll grow up in our salvation. And then Paul has some criticism when he writes the Corinthians. No, I'm sorry, the writer of the Hebrews, not Paul. The writer of Hebrews has some criticism for that fellowship. He's saying, you're still babes when you should be grown up. I can't feed you solid food. You're still back there with these petty squabbles and other kinds of concerns. So the picture is that a Christian is born again, and like a newborn infant, he's to take in the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that he may grow up in his salvation. And there's an expectancy of development. At a certain stage, I mean, at a certain period of time, you're supposed to be growing. You're supposed to be stronger and more mature than you were back then. And there's a sense in which Scripture records disappointment concerning some who are not as mature as they should be. Now, when you have an infant, the hospital will often give you a developmental chart or booklet so that at each stage, at so many months, it can clue you into what to expect when they can, you know, start to stand or first crawl, then stand and walk and whatever. And it's so sad when an infant doesn't keep developing. Then there's something drastically wrong, and it's tragic indeed when that happens. Well, it's the same way with us spiritually. So as we gather, I want us to enjoy the sweetness, but I want us to think also that we are gathering to be strengthened. Concerning that, let's see the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We've got to pause right there and review what happens. In Acts 17, chapter 17, Paul comes to Thessalonica, and he preaches there three Sabbaths, and then in essence he's driven out of town. And he moves on down the road to Berea, and the Jews that were upset with Paul in Thessalonica followed him to Berea after a while and drove him out of there also. And he leaves Silas and Timothy behind in Berea. They seem to be really after Paul, so he leaves and he ends up somewhat alone in Athens. From that situation, it is thought that he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he then probably sends Silas maybe all the way back to Philippi, just to find out how those churches are doing and what's happening with them. So he says, you know, he's left by himself in Athens, and then verse 2 clues us into this. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow servant in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Again, if you've been reading God's word in these days, you're amazed by how pertinent his word is. I can testify to this throughout my life in the Lord. Whenever I've faced a decision, whenever I've felt a call to ministry, whenever I thought maybe the Lord was moving us somewhere, and whatever was going on in my life, I was amazed to note how alive the scriptures became. How a passage you had read 100 times before, all of a sudden you're reading it and it's speaking right to the day and age in which you're living. And you're seeing that now in the scriptures, I hope too, as you read in these days. Paul has sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Why? To strengthen and encourage them in their faith, so that no one would be unsettled by the trials. Now, they were facing persecution. The Jews that so hated Paul that he drove them out of town and followed him to Berea, they went back to Thessalonica. And that's the challenge of the church at Thessalonica. They had to live with that kind of persecution right there in town. And you know what? It was for their benefit. God allowed it to strengthen and purify their resolve and their commitment to him. And again, that's what the events of our day should be doing for us. We should not be unsettled by these trials. Now listen to the rest of verse 3. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Verse 4. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. He didn't know at first if they were really true believers. Jesus told the parable of the word going forth, hitting different kinds of soil, and there were a couple soils where the word sprang up, and they received the word with great joy. And that's what Paul experienced in Thessalonica. But in soil number 2 of the parable of the sower, after receiving it with joy, when trials and persecution came, those plants withered. And that was Paul's great fear. So he sent Timothy to strengthen them and hopefully to find out that they were standing firm, and if they were, then to continue to strengthen them. Part of the strengthening and encouraging that you need to stand firm during trials with is the knowledge that trials are part and parcel of the Christian faith. These false teachers that abound, promising health, wealth, prosperity, promising that everything will go well, surely God doesn't want a single hair on your head harmed, all of these kinds of statement that itching ears love to hear, and those ministries are being heaped up and they're immensely supported by people. That's not the scriptural truth. We are to know that trials are part of our Christian walk. In the parable of the sower, soil number 2, trials come to separate who's true and who's not. And that's what happens. In times of trial, your faith is shown for what it is. James tells us what our response is scripturally to trials. The very opening of the book, the second verse, says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. And that will not happen if you become unsettled by them. And the reason you become unsettled is that you forget that we were destined for them. Now, I think back at this moment to Paul's own experience. The apostle Saul was he wasn't the apostle then. He was just Saul. He was persecuting believers in Jerusalem and had driven them out and got letters from the high priest to pursue him to Damascus, where he must have heard that there was a lot of believers gathering. And he's on that road to Damascus to go arrest Christians, drag them back to Jerusalem, and vote for their execution before the Sanhedrin. Well, he's knocked down there by the Lord. And he's blinded. And he goes away to a house for 3 days, and then the Lord talks to Ananias, a true believer there, and he says, "Ananias, I want you to go and talk to Saul." And Ananias goes, "God, you don't know what you're talking about here. Do you understand he's against us? He's killing your believers. You want me to go to him?" And at that point, if you look back, the Lord says, "I have shown Saul what he must suffer for my name's sake." From the beginning, God revealed to Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul, what he must suffer for his name's sake. And so God was preparing Paul to stand firm. From day one, he was telling Paul, get ready. And I don't know what it means when God says, I've shown him what he must suffer for my name's sake. That must have been an amazing 3 days of conviction for Saul to realize how he had been persecuting the Lord himself when he was persecuting the church. And in a sense of justice, God says, I'm going to use you now, Paul, to be my messenger, and you're going to endure that kind of wrath and persecution. God did that in Paul's case because I think of the extreme amount of persecution Paul was going to face. And by telling him from day one to expect it, Paul was strengthened and he was ready for it. If you look back at the Last Supper, Jesus did the same thing with the apostles. He said, I have told you these things before they happen, so that when they happen, your faith will not fail you. And that was crucial because their faith hung on by a thread. The Lord had prayed for their faith, and that probably made the difference. Because when the shepherd was struck, the sheep were scattered there in that garden during his arrest. But to know ahead of time such things are coming is a great source of strength and encouragement. So we, each one of us, has to know that our life will involve trials. Get ready for them. Peter writes, don't be surprised by painful trials that you're experiencing as if something unexpected were happening. And that's what a lot of Christians think. Their first response is, wait a minute, what's wrong? Lord, this shouldn't be happening. Why is it happening? And just the opposite should be our response. We should get excited. James 1:2, we should consider pure joy, put it on the plus side, and then we should simply know, according to the following verses in James' opening chapter, that such things must come so that our faith can mature and be strengthened. So persecution, trials, terrible times in the last days, these are all things that we need to know that the Lord has warned us about ahead of time so that when they come, we won't be disheartened, but we'll actually be encouraged and strengthened and ready for it. Well, Paul said he kept telling them. And the idea is that he was saying it over and over. And it's almost like the example we have with Jesus heading for Jerusalem. Over and over, the gospel records tell us he kept telling. And the tense of the verbs is in a present ongoing participial tense, saying that over and over he had to tell his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and arrested and mocked and spit upon and beaten and crucified, and I'll rise again. And he kept telling them over and over. Well, that's what Scripture tells us over and over. Trials will come, expect them. But the wonderful good news is, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But first of all, it says the trial that's come upon you is common to mankind. It's part of life on this earth. But he will never let us be tested beyond what we can bear. But with the temptation, he will provide a way through it so that we may endure under it. And that's his promise to us. Whether it's a crown going to be placed in your mouth or some other situation, you're waiting medical test results, whatever it might be, there should be a sense of joy and anticipation and an acknowledgement that this is part of God's plan and he has picked this to have happen in your life at this time, and you should put it on the plus side and then see what it's going to accomplish. Well, part of strengthening has to do with what's going on here now, preaching and teaching. In 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6, Paul wrote to Timothy, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Now here's the picture of strengthening. Paul is writing Timothy, and he's warning Timothy that in the last days, if you look at the opening verses of chapter 4, 1 Timothy, it says in the last days, there'll be deceiving spirits, false doctrine, and many will fall from the faith. You're to put the people on guard against this. And it talks about all kinds of teachings that come, even teachings forbidding people to eat certain things and forbidding them to marry. And he says that's absolutely false. All things are to be received with thanksgiving and according to the word of God. And then he says, if you point these things out, you'll be a good minister. In pointing out what is false about what is being taught around us, you are being strengthened. Titus 1:9 says that the leadership in the church must hold to the sound doctrine, the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others with sound doctrine, and it says refute those that oppose it. And again, this is something that's lacking in so many ministries today. Nobody wants to say a word against anything. Well, look at the scriptures. The scriptures speak quite clearly against a lot of things. You'll be hard-pressed to find an epistle in the New Testament that doesn't have several passages specifically warning against false teaching that was going on at that day and age, and naming names almost. And so that's the tone of this ministry. We want to edify you with the truth. We also want to refute those things that are false out there and that would pull you away from the truth. And the picture here in 1 Timothy 4 is that of physical training, an exercise program, lifting weights, running, however you want to picture it. And it says in verse 8 that physical training is of some value. The sense in the Greek is it's of temporary value for this life only. But then the amazing truth comes, godliness, which in the verse 8, is equated with physical training, but obviously on a spiritual sense, that has value for all things. It's not just temporal. It's going to strengthen you for now and for all eternity. How's your godliness training program coming? Have you done your prayer push-ups? Have you done your scripture sit-ups? And are you doing them to an ever greater degree, showing more maturity, more growth in what you're doing? Don't ever be satisfied with where you're at. Again, there's no picture in the New Testament of a Christian that's plateaued. The truth is probably if you think you've arrived and plateaued, chances are you're backsliding. And the reason I say that is because those things which would erode our faith and our strength are always prevalent. This world never lets up. Your fallen nature is always with you. Satan, working through this world system, is constantly bombarding you with deceptive lies. And unless you're constantly in the Word of God, before the Lord in prayer, communing with Him, obeying and walking in obedience to His Word, serving Him, worshiping Him, unless those things are going on, the world's winning the battle. It's almost like weeding a garden. Unless you're constantly on guard against it, the weeds are going to win. So if you think you've arrived and you're just, you know, status quo, that's not the way it is. A garden never sits at status quo. The weeds come and overtake the plants. Or if you're careful to weed it and keep everything going, then comes the fruit. Well, some more thoughts about strengthening in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 13. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. These are verses that I take to heart, and I apply them to our fellowship. God has placed me in this position, and I want these truths to be reality in my life, and I want to be very careful that I live what I'm preaching and teaching. Now, in your own way, each of you too stands as an example and a model, and people are looking at your lives, so you need to take this to heart too. Then 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16 says, be diligent in these matters. A couple things to note. At the heart of that word diligent is the word haste. Now we think of Benjamin Franklin, haste makes waste. We are commanded to be diligent. And as I said earlier, at the heart of that word is the word haste. When we think of Ben Franklin's warning, haste makes waste, we sort of put haste in the category of a negative thing. Well, let me help you to understand what the word diligent means and why haste is crucial to it. To be diligent in something means that you take care of it. Procrastination, I think, is what often steals so much of the strength from a Christian. I'm going to really pray later, or I'm really going to start to study the Bible and keep up my scripture reading as soon as, you know, things die down at work and I have a chance. The big lie about procrastination is that it makes you seem righteous right where you are, when in essence nothing has changed. In fact, the delay has weakened you. To think I'm going to do it later is really a danger. Now, how many of you have thought I'll do something later, you know, just some chore around the house, and you never got to it? Or in the procrastination, events changed and your delay caused a great deal of trouble. To be diligent means to be alert and to take care of things right away. Make sure you pray right away. Have the Word of God, your scripture reading, right away, top priority in your life. Don't put it off till later, till other things. I also want you to apply this matter of diligence to the person of the Holy Spirit. When you sense the Holy Spirit calling you to prayer, telling you to maybe pick up a phone and call that person, or the Holy Spirit prompting you maybe to say, you know, you should help out with children's church, or you should volunteer for this or do this, don't delay. I really think delay is of the devil. The Lord wouldn't tell you, take it easy, relax, do it later. And so to be alert and to respond right away to the prompting of the Holy Spirit is also part of being diligent. Well, 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Be diligent in these matters. Don't delay in them. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Part of your testimony to the world around you should consist of your transformation. Now, have you ever sat and watched the grass grow in your front yard? Can't really see it, although we think we can sometimes. Not too thrilling a picture. Have you ever tried to just sit and watch the flowers, you know, grow? No. But if we look at some time-lapse photography, where all of a sudden the flower comes up and the bud opens quickly, we're startled by it. Your transformation will startle others, cause them to take notice, if it takes place like time-lapse photography, where your progress can be seen. Everyone may see your progress. The idea that you're different is one thing. But once that's been established, say at your workplace or in your community or with your neighbors, they realize you have something they don't have. That novelty can almost wear off if you just stay at where you're at. But if they see you continue to grow and change, that's going to speak even more profoundly of something amazing at work in you. And so as we think of being diligent, taking care of things right away and not procrastinating, I think as we give ourselves wholly to that and obey the Holy Spirit and make sure that the things of the Lord have top priority in our life, they're not delayed and put off on account of anything else of this world, we're going to see growth and transformation that's going to be startling. And it really will be a powerful witness to those around you. Verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Now you have heard and will continue to hear from now until the Antichrist setting up the statue in the temple in Jerusalem that doctrine doesn't matter. You're going to hear people speak of doctrine in a negative light. As we settled upon the name of this ministry, Sound Doctrine, we were well aware of that. And I said, great. We don't want those people that think doctrine's a dirty word because what we have to say then won't appeal to them. But those that understand Scripture and know that God has given us doctrine, key, crucial truths by which we grow up, and they want those, and they want to preserve it closely. They want sound doctrine. Those are the people we speak to. And the Scriptures constantly warn about watching out for false doctrine. Watch your doctrine closely. Doctrine means everything. When I hear the ecumenical voices calling for putting aside of doctrine, and they speak in general terms, let's just all love one another, love of God, love of the Lord, they don't understand. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey His commands, every single one, to know them, to understand them, to adhere to them, and obey them. And the warning is that in the latter days, deceptive doctrines, demonic teachings will come, and part of the emphasis of that will be doctrine doesn't matter. Let it slide. Now, this is something you get as you read every word from the mouth of God. Have you noted in the Old Testament the passages that are sort of boring to us? It tells about how many loops should be on the curtain and how long the rod should be, and then it goes over these details over and over. You know what? Details matter to God. God doesn't cut corners. God doesn't speak in vague, general things. Oh, don't worry about specifics. Just say you love me and everything's fine. That's not how He deals. Cain offered a sacrifice. Guess what? God wasn't pleased with it. He gives very specific commands. The measurements of the ark, the tabernacle, the altar, the wash basin, all these things show us that God in His Word has given us clear commands, and He expects and demands that they be obeyed to the letter. So again, we have to be careful about the philosophy of our day and age. We have to know which way the current's flowing so we can lean against it, because that's what it takes to stand firm, which is a perfect intro into my third point, standing. Didn't think I'd get there. So the remarkable fellowship had a sweetness, the joy that comes from each other. Then there was a sense of strengthening and of growth, and then standing. What you need to know is that it takes strengthening, it takes growth in order to be able to stand. The current that comes to knock you over is going to steadily increase. In the latter days, there'll be terrible times, and the swiftness of that current and the pull of it will be ever increasing. And unless you're growing, you are not going to stand firm. And an interesting thing is to just note in your Bibles how many times it speaks of standing firm. It especially speaks of this in conjunction with Satan coming after, tempting, trying to have us fall, and we are said to stand against that and to stand firm. We're not said to go out and attack Satan and chase him around wherever. We're just told to resist and stand firm. And that's the picture here. But to do that, you must be constantly diligent and growing in your faith. Well, 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 10. He reports, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Now what's interesting is that he speaks of them standing firm in the faith, but then he also says, "I also want to be able to get to you and give you more so that I can supply what is lacking." And the thought is, well, what's lacking? If they're standing firm, isn't that it? Again, there's no thought in Scripture of status quo. The best picture I have of ministry is from Ephesians 4, chapter verse 11 says he gave some to be pastor teachers, which is my calling. And then it says for this perfecting of the saints, making the saints perfect. The idea is that you're full and complete without error. And again, all these other thoughts are in there too. Diligent, standing firm. We're never perfect until we see the Lord face to face and behold him, for we'll be like him. Up until that point, we're still in this process of being made perfect. And that's my goal. I want to make each and every one of you perfect. We're gathering together here for the perfection of the saints. As each one of you uses your gifts in edification of one another, we are building each other up. The song service today built us up. The prayer service, those working with our children are all part of making us perfect in our faith. Well, Paul was pleased to hear that they were standing firm. He was worried in the previous verses, he said, that Satan might have tempted them and the testing might have gotten to them. So when we talk about standing firm, it's often in conjunction with Satan. As I think of Satan and his presence in the world, I know that he's real. But what I concern myself about isn't so much Satan as it is the things of God, his word, my prayer life, taking in his scriptures, worshiping God, being strong in the faith, because then the scriptures tell me that Satan will flee. And so to picture yourself standing firm, especially against Satan and the temptations, I'd like you to look at James 4, 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. There's the first step. Give yourself fully, totally, completely to the Lord. Then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That goes against a lot of spiritual teaching that's out there. We don't have to be chasing Satan, binding him, casting him, naming, claiming, whatever. We just simply have to be focused on the Lord, giving ourselves fully to him, and then we will resist the devil and he flees. Peter speaks of the devil going about like a prowling lion, seeking who he may devour. If you've ever watched a nature special on TV and you've seen some lion preying on a herd of antelope or something, they don't attack the strong ones. They attack those that get separated, those that are weak, those that are straggling. That's why we need individually to be strong in the Lord and corporately to not forsake the gathering together, all the more as we see the day approaching. And therein lies our strength, by which we can resist, and then Satan will go look for easier pickings. And that's exactly what's being said here. Verse 8 again says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. How do you come near to God? Through prayer, through his word, through obedience, through worship, through service. Are you doing those things to an ever greater degree? If so, God is drawing nearer to you, and you're sensing the strength of his presence more and more in your life. What gets in the way? Sin. Verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I especially want to note that double-minded because I think that's a major pitfall for the American Christian. This world is very appealing to us, and it's very easy to get caught up in it. And that's usually the choice. You're going to serve God or the things of this world. And we sometimes think that we can do both. And the Lord calls for us to commit wholly, completely to him, and then to say, don't worry about these other things. I'll take care of them. You just commit to me. And so we have to watch out about being double-minded. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's pure godly sorrow over sin. There's a broken, contrite heart, and that's something God can work with. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 5, says the same thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And then, how appropriate, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Same command, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You see the picture of how we stand firm. Please understand what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians applies to us. Have that same sweetness of fellowship. Look for strengthening individually in your spiritual disciplines, but also corporately. Be strengthening each other so that we can all be standing firm. And toward that end, we move finally to Paul's supplication, his prayer for the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You see the anticipation of the Lord's coming? That's what this world is all about. That we may serve the Lord, we may stand firm in the trials and situations he puts us in here, knowing that all of that is working towards our reward and giving him glory, so that when he appears, he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I love the picture in verse 12 of us abiding in the Lord and our love increasing so that we can't contain it. And what happens? It overflows. It overflows and hits each other here in the fellowship, one another. And then what happens? It just keeps flowing to everyone else. I am so pleased and encouraged by what I see in you. It's like Paul receiving news from Timothy about the Thessalonians and how they were standing firm. I've had opportunity to visit some of you in the hospital, to talk to you about situations, to hear what's going on at your workplace and in the community. And I see your love. I see your love and strength in the Lord. I see your commitment to his word. And I see your love pouring out with many in their interactions here in this fellowship and then in the world around you. It is a great source of joy. But what's the prayer? May the Lord make all of this increase. And this leads us into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the theme is going to be more and more. Paul says, you're doing great, now just do it more and more. And it isn't Paul writing, it's God. It's the Lord, it's the word of Christ. And as the Lord would praise us for certain things, he would not have us then to stand pat and be pleased with ourselves, but he would have us to do this all the more. As we go into 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to see more and more be the theme, and then the Lord's return is going to be magnified at the end of chapter 4 and then all of chapter 5. And the focus is going to be then on his return. And then chapter 5 ends the first epistle with some amazing commands. And God would not command, but that he would enable. And those commands have to do with rejoicing, no matter what, continually, praying constantly, and giving thanks, no matter what circumstances come our way. And that's the picture of this kind of saints that would come out of a remarkable fellowship. It was that way in Thessalonica in the first century. We have all the makings here, including the trials and temptations and persecutions. And I pray that as we study these verses, we too will follow in the path of those first ecclesias in Thessalonica. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you provided. We thank you for the sweetness of this fellowship. We thank you, having tasted the Lord is good, that we have a craving for more. And Lord, I know it's the heart of every true believer here to want more and more and to crave you and to draw near to you. And yet, Lord, we don't often experience that always in our lives. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in conjunction with your living, active word just presented and help in us, Lord, to have a resolve to change patterns of behavior, to change priorities, to change thoughts and attitudes that are in our hearts, Lord, to put our focus upon you, to trust in you, to abide in you, to draw nearer and nearer to you. Make that our daily goal. And Lord, as we abide in you through prayer and your word and through our loving service and obedience to you, I know that you're going to do remarkable things in these days, that you're going to use these people in a mighty way. And in all of it, Lord, your name will be glorified and lifted up. That is our prayer, and we ask you, Lord, to help make it happen in each life here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction and then the closing prayer. From Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.